I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitfulness, but speaking the truth in love, and grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by whichever part of does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Certainly a privilege to be before you now to bring a study of the Word of God from the text you see on the screen. We appreciate Brother Gary's having read that for us. We are very appreciative for the way in which you have joined in the singing of songs of praise to God today. We trust that our service will be, as Brother David mentioned at the beginning, certainly edifying for each one of us. In our study today, we're going to take notice of this topic, the equipping of the saints. Now, you may have noticed on the screen we had the King James Version, which said the perfecting of the saints. And Brother Gary's reading from the New King James Version, which has the equipping of the saints. And we want to take a look at what is involved in the equipping of the saints today from this text of Scripture. It might be good for us to get an outline of the book of Ephesians, of the fourth chapter in particular. The book of Ephesians is a book about the Church of Christ. And it begins with some doctrinal discussions and then some very practical applications in this book. In chapter 4, we have two major points in this outline. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, you can see the position of a Christian. A Christian is one who has been called to a vocation, that is, into service unto God. And we have instruction, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And then the discussion is given of that, where we find reference being made to Christian graces, seven in number, a list of the unity of the faith and seven ones that are a part of that unity. And then in the next major point in the outline, we would have from verses 17 to 32, the disposition of a Christian. So a Christian is one who is positioned in the body of Christ, but also a Christian is one who is concerned about his disposition before the Lord and others. So that would be a two-point outline of the fourth chapter in the book of Ephesians. You know, it's nice to be able to preach without notes, and some preachers like to do that, but they say, well, I just can't preach without notes. Well, I always recommend just get fewer points, and you won't need as many notes, and they're lots easier to keep track of. Well, that's the way of this outline, 2 points in the chapter, the position of a Christian, verses 1 to 16, and the disposition of a Christian, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Under the heading of the position of the Christian, you have the worthy walk. We just read that verse where he says that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In regard to the latter part of this, you have the unworthy walk. Look down in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk after the emptiness of your mind. So, in regard to the position of a Christian, we must aspire to the worthy walk. And then concerning the disposition of a Christian, we must avoid an unworthy walk. So there's a look at the total chapter of Ephesians 4. We'd also like to discuss an outline concerning the unity that we find in this chapter. Looking at this chapter from the standpoint of Christian unity. First, there is the grace of unity that is described in verses 1 through 3. Then, there is the grounds of unity, the seven ones listed, verses 4 to 6. And that's followed by the gifts of unity. That is what it took to reveal this message to mankind, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, inspired offices and uninspired offices. Inspired offices such as apostles and others, prophets, who found their fulfillment and satisfaction in the first century when their job was completed, and then the ongoing work of the shepherds and the teachers. So you have the gifts for unity, and then you have also the growth of unity, verses 12 to 16. And that's really where we're going to concentrate in a minute, on the growth of unity. Did you notice concerning the grace of unity in these opening verses of this chapter, you'll have some what might be called Christian graces, like you have in 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice that the Christian is to be characterized by seven things: lowliness or humility, verse 2, meekness, which may be described as strength under control, same verse, long-suffering, then forbearing, the ability to forbear, not getting one's feelings hurt all the time, but forbearing one another in love, and then endeavoring. The Christian is to be endeavoring. You keep on trying. You know, I had a friend who was a member of the church, and he passed away and left a wife and two children. And after his demise, his wife said, "You know, this is so hard. I don't know what to do." And she said, "Preach a lesson sometime. That'll help me." So I preached a lesson, and I just used one word with three letters. The word T-R-Y. Try. You've got to try to make it. You can make it. And that is what is involved in endeavoring. The Christian is trying his best to serve God. And then you'll have in the seventh place the quality of peace associated with this grace of unity. The Lord prayed that all of his followers would be united or be one in John 17, 20 to 23. And here you'll see the grace of unity described. The grounds of unity in verse 4, there is one body. And that body, of course, is a reference to the church by looking back at Paul's definition of it here in Ephesians. This body, which is his church. The church, which is his body. To say the church is to say it's the body. To say the body is to say it is the church. And yet there are people today who get inflamed if you say there's one church. Well, the church is the body. And people are getting inflamed not because I think so much that they feel bad that someone might criticize the church of which they're a member because they can't find it in the Bible, but because they really don't want to be united based upon these principles, the grounds of unity. If we're true servants of God, we're going to appreciate the grounds upon which this unity for which Christ prayed stand. The grounds for unity begins with there is one body. A person who's kicking against there being one church doesn't want the unity for which the head of the church prayed. So we begin the grounds of unity by suggesting there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are the grounds of unity. One faith. There's only one system of belief. That's what's meant by the faith here. You'll notice it's preceded by the definite article, not faith in general, but the faith, the system of the faith, one faith. All should strive to live up to and to follow. Not many systems. And then there are those gifts of unity we discussed a minute ago, inspired and uninspired. The inspired gifts that were involved in the work of the apostles and prophets have their fulfillment in the Word of God. One of the things for which we're so grateful is that the Word of God has been recorded for us. We can go back as we were reflecting just a few minutes ago as we gathered around the Lord's table, thinking about the Lord and His death. We can think about what was said when he was on trial. We can think about what he said. We can think about what they did because we got his word. Aren't you thankful that God preserved that for us today so that we could read that and understand it and appreciate the surpassing love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, that's what these gifts were intended to do, is produce the word of God so that today we have uninspired offices of, you mentioned, pastors and teachers, those who would be communicating the written Word of God. These are the gifts of unity. And then the growth of unity in verse 12 and following, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of this body based upon the truth of God's Word. Let's take notice now and look at this last point, the growth of unity. And let's focus in on our study a little bit more carefully by looking at the growth of unity in verses 12 through 16. The topics that you have listed in these verses are Christ-likeness, verses 12 and 13, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of the fullness, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There he is talking about Christ-likeness, our being like Jesus Christ. That is something that goes to the growth of unity. It is going to go to the subject of the equipping of the saints or the perfecting of the saints for us to talk about ways that we need to be Christ-like. A study of the life of Christ and the Word of Christ is the way that we become like Christ. We don't have to speculate about what Christ would say or think. We can examine His Word and know what He would say or think. Know the mind of Christ, as we see there in Philippians 3 and verse 15. So, Christ-likeness is part of the growth of the unity sought in this chapter. And then also, our stability is addressed in verse 14, where Paul says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He mentions that we're not like little children. You notice if children have a bunch of toys in the room, well, sometimes the child will focus his attention on one toy, but sometimes he'll go from one toy to the other. And usually the toy that is most attractive to him is the one the other guy's got. That's the one I want. He looks like he's having a lot of fun with that. I know there was a fella, folks didn't like to take him fishing with him, because if you're fishing in the boat with him and you're on this side of the boat and you catch a fish, well, he's moving over there and putting his cork right in the water where yours was. He wasn't like the fella who was such a poor fisherman that he went out to fish and his fella's friend is watching him fish and he caught a fish and he took out his pocket knife and carved an X on the side of the boat right there. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm just marking the spot where I caught that fish. And that way I'll be able to catch fish out there." And his friend said, "You've got to be crazy. What are the odds of you getting this same boat when you go out to fish next time?" Well, that's a way of children. They can become distracted. Well, we're not going to be like children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Notice men are trying to trick you up. They're trying to lead you astray through sleight, like sleight of hand, through sleight of doctrine, where they're trying to substitute some doctrine in there that's not part of the doctrine of Christ. Notice they are cunning and they are crafty, and they're lying in wait to deceive. Well, here, the growth of unity involves not only our striving to be Christ-like, but also our stability. We're not going to be moved away from the doctrine of Christ. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school, where some, for years, have tried to suggest a thing called the rapture. And even from their own writings, they say it's not a biblical word. And they say don't rush to get your concordance to find the rapture in the Bible. Why is everybody talking about the rapture? To me, the lingering consequence of the misprediction of Harold Camping is that he's got people taking the word rapture and substituting it into place for the second coming of Christ. A non-biblical word, and there's an effort to try to substitute the true concept of the return of Christ. So that a lot of people today, when they think about the second coming of Christ, they just talk about the rapture. You know what that is? Sleight of men, cunning craftiness. They're lying in wait to deceive. They want to take your eyes off of the Bible and into their own interests. Did you read the news story about a lady named Schmidt up in New Jersey who passed away the 1st of May, and she left $300,000 to Harold Camping? And her children cannot get that money back because it's tied up in that estate, and it will go to Harold Camping. She thought the world was going to end the 21st. It didn't. He got all of her money. He's not about to give it to her children. See, cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive. That's so sad to note those kinds of things. Well, the Lord is telling us here that in order for us to have the growth of unity, for the saints to be equipped, yes, we need to be like Christ. And yes, we need to have stability, where we're not interested in things that are outside the doctrine of Christ, but we want to stay with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In the third place, he mentions the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. When he mentions the truth here, it calls to mind John 17:17, where Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We are set apart as holy through the truth of God. And that is part of this growth of unity, the truth of God. The next point in our list is in the same verse, speaking the truth in love. What is the result of that? May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So it takes the truth and it takes love. It takes both of those. We can't have the truth and be unloving or unkind. We must have the truth and we must have love. We must speak the truth in love. To fail to do either one is to fail to honor the text. Therefore, if we fail to speak the truth, we have failed the Lord. We have failed the effort for the growth of unity. We cannot compromise the truth. Because there are those who don't like the truth, we can't just cease to teach and preach the truth and stand up for the truth. We're to speak the truth. It would be unloving not to speak the truth. We were talking about that earlier when we spoke about one body and one faith. That's not a popular topic today. And it steps on people's toes when you mention that if your church is not in the Bible, you need to get out of your church because you're being led astray. It is the truth that will set us free, John 8 and verse 32. So we're to be speaking the truth, and we're to be speaking the truth in love. We are wanting to be kind and loving. We have a job to do in speaking the truth. We cannot speak the truth in love while we are modifying the truth or changing it in some way or not telling the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We've got to be loving toward men and women. And sometimes that means applying the teaching of truth to a person's situation and letting him see what the Bible says about it. That is love. Not to do so would be unloving. So these elements go to the growth of unity. Another thing in verse 16 we might summarize by just simply saying that Paul is talking about cooperation within the body of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there is a building up of the body from within the body through the teaching and practice of New Testament Christianity. What if we were to just take an inventory right now about the growth of unity? We hear a lot about church growth and things like that. Well, if you're talking about the growth of the body of Christ, here's where it is, right here. It's going to follow along five headings in this selection of Scripture. It's going to follow along the heading of Christ-likeness. Are we like Christ? What can we do for the church here to grow? We can be like Christ. That's one thing we can do. Also, we can be stable regarding doctrine. We're not going to be led astray. We're going to be speaking the truth, and we're going to be speaking the truth in love. How are we doing in those categories? What about cooperation? What about that, really? Because, you know, he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. He's talking about the whole church. As we think about the church in this location, the whole church, every member of the Church of Christ at Tiptonia, that's what we mean when we say the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Each and every one of us supplies something to this effort. You know, we can be very effective. I know there was an occasion where the church where I was preaching was supporting another congregation and they had built onto the building. And the church where I was had helped pay for some of that. And then they had an open house and wanted to come see the new part that they built on. They needed extra classrooms. And we went out there on a Sunday afternoon, had a great time together. They even had refreshments. And we were enjoying that. Well, then we went in the auditorium for a brief devotional, and then we came back to services that night. When we went in their auditorium, we noticed they had nicely padded pews like we enjoy here. But where I was preaching, we didn't have padded pews. And one of the elderly ladies mentioned to one of the elders, she said, I noticed people we're supporting have padded pews and we don't. That's all she said. That's all she said. 2 weeks later, guess what? We had padded pews in that building. People never slept so well the whole time I was there until we got them pews nicely padded. You have something to supply as we labor together in the Lord's church right here. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. What does it do? It makes increase of the body to the edifying or the building of itself up in Christ. Well, one of the things that we do is this teaching and preaching. We have Bible classes. What about cooperation? How would we fare under that heading? Would this be the test on this board to my left? Is this the test of how we're cooperating with the effort? If we notice how many are here this morning, how many will be back Sunday, Wednesday, or is it true that half of us are really cooperating? If so, well, don't feel bad about it. Just do something about it. Just like in all these categories. Am I exactly like Christ? Why, no. Do I want to be? Yes. What about stability of doctrine? Do I know everything there is to know about the Bible? No. Do I want to? Yes. Well, then grow in that area through study. What about knowing the truth and about being loving? Am I as loving as I can be? Is this all you're ever going to get, this much love? Can I love more than this? I'd like to think so. I'd like to think we can find ways to express that love that we have. Well, what about the cooperation? Cooperating with the work of the church. I'll tell you something I've noticed about Tiftonia since I've been here these last few months. This is a loving congregation, and it's a working congregation. I'm telling you, I'm really impressed with the work this congregation does. You just let there be some need here. Everybody pitches in, everybody's interested in it, and folks are really supportive of what takes place. It's very impressive to be a part of a congregation that's interested in the work of the church. Can we grow in that regard? Sure we can. Can we pitch in? Can you imagine what we would think about ourselves as a congregation if the numbers on that board were always the same? If whatever everybody's doing tonight that keeps them awake, they said, you know, that's really, I need to put the kingdom first, Matthew 6:33. I'm going to come tonight. I know everybody probably won't come, but I'll be there. And I can help in that regard. I can show cooperation with what we're trying to do in the local congregation. I mean, what's it asking of me? Come back to worship God and be blessed by being in His presence and being edified by the fellowship of the faithful, learn more of His Word. What's so bad about that? Is there something we can do in regard to cooperation with that which every joint supplies, the whole body of Christ? Sure it is. And I'm just being straightforward and just letting you see that. We can do something about that, just like we can improve in all those other areas, and we really want to. And it would be wonderful to be able to see that growth and development. So there's the growth of unity. We all grow as Christians. I mean, I doubt tonight that ever how many we have here will return tonight, because there's a need for growth in that regard. I'd love to see it. I'm sure you would too. And if it does, I won't have a heart attack. But I'll just tell you, it's a wonderful thing to think about. It would certainly demonstrate a cooperation that goes to the growth of the church. If somebody was asking me to hold a church growth workshop, right here's where I'd start. On the congregation cooperating together as the body of Christ. If you want the church to grow, well, here's the way, here's the prescription the Lord wrote out right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Be Christ-like, stability of doctrine, emphasis on the truth, and the love of Jesus Christ, and the congregational cooperation that makes things happen like that. The equipping of the saints. The New King James Version says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's take notice of each of those points. The equipping of the saints. We'll call that preparation. You're going to have to be equipped, you're going to have to be prepared for the work that is to be done. For the work of the ministry, we'll call that the performance. The actual performance to which we have been equipped. And then in the third place, the edifying of the body, we'll call that the production. That's what the fruit of that effort is, the product is. It shows a built-up congregation. That's what you're striving toward. You equip the saints, you get to work, and the fruit of that is the edifying of the body of Christ. To break that down a little bit more carefully, you have the preparation, the equipping of the saints. Well, that's going to be the foundation upon which the Lord's church can be sustained and can even grow. The equipping of the saints. You've got to be properly equipped. The performance or the work of the ministry, that's the function. That is us functioning, how we function. We will be together in worship, Bible study, other activities. We'll be doing things through the course of the week as we let our light shine among men. Matthew 5 in verse 16. The functioning, the work of the ministry. The word ministry has to do with service. And then the edifying of the body or the production, that is the fruit. That's what comes from it. Well, today we just want to start with where you have the beginning, the foundation. Because the work of the ministry, we know what that is. The edifying of the body of Christ, well, we know that that is the upbuilding. It's interesting to me to see this root word here in edifying. It is the root word, the noun is oikos. And it means house. Oikeo means to build a house. That's the word translated edifying, upbuilding. And the church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15. But if I tarry long, Paul wrote, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what is edification? It's building the house of God, building up the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Edification, or building. The word that we're looking at when we go to the foundation here, and we notice the equipping of the saints. Well, what we're talking about there has to do with being trained and fully trained. The Greek word, and you know the New Testament is written in Greek, and so we look at those Greek words that are brought into English, and we have the opportunity to study some of the background. The Greek word here in Ephesians is katartismon, and it means, as you see here, equipping or perfecting. That same word is used in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 6 in verse 40, where it means fully trained. Let's drop back to Luke's Gospel for just a minute and notice what Jesus said. As he uses this word we have under consideration, hopefully by seeing his use of that word, it'll benefit us. Here he writes, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." Now, this English word perfect, we just think without blemish or without flaw. But it is this same word that we have here for equipping or perfecting. It is this Greek word that means to be fully trained. So when Jesus is saying here that the disciple is not above his master, he means you're dependent upon your master always. Everyone that is perfect or fully trained shall be as his master. Well, that gives us new insight into this word perfect here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The emphasis on being fully trained. Well, when you think about the perfecting of the saints, being fully trained, there's your preparation. There is the foundation, the equipping of the saints. From that comes the work of the ministry. And the fruit of that is the edifying of the body of Christ. So we want to be equipped. You've got to have a good foundation in order to build a building or else it will collapse. Fred and I were just talking yesterday. We were informed of his daughter's house that was torn up in the storms over in Ringo. And when the assessor comes and takes a look at it, the foundation is all cracked. They have some plans to jack the house up and do something with the foundation. We are concerned that that house will be solid because the foundation's cracked. That's going on in a lot of places right now. You've got to have a solid foundation upon which that house rests. Well, this equipping or this preparation is that foundation upon which the work of the ministry proceeds, that ultimately culminates in the building of the house of God, the edifying of the saints, or of the body of Jesus Christ. To get to that fruit, you've got to have a good foundation. Well, how would we help to equip the saints? Well, you just think about what we're going to be doing, the work of the ministry. We have in the Lord's church a commission from Christ. It is written, it is clear and succinct, it is unchanging. It is permanent. It is called by us the Great Commission. Stated in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, our Lord said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Well, here is the Great Commission then. That's what we do. That's the work of the ministry. Everything that we do is to be focused toward that. We may be helping someone with a benevolent need. We may be sitting with a sick person. We may be taking a pie to a healthy person. If you tend to do that, we live over on Skyline Drive. We'd love to see you. Work of the ministry, where we're doing something for someone else, all has that objective of teaching someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church. Now, thinking about the mission of the church, and there's not a secondary effort. That is the mission. And we focus our attention on doing just that. That's why we have teaching and preaching. We are striving to fulfill the Great Commission of our Lord, to go into all the world for all time with the assurance that He's with us. Well, as you think about equipping the saints, what would equip us in doing that? Well, you notice I do this in each lesson that I present from the pulpit. We will have the gospel plan of salvation given at the end. And sometimes people say, well, why do they do that? I'm already a Christian. Good for you. The reason that I do that is to help equip the saints. Let me tell you about an experience that I had. It was a very pleasant experience. You may have experienced something like this, and it shows you why you need to be equipped. When we lived in Rota, Spain, P.J. Johnson knocked on my door at about 4 or 4:30 in the morning. I didn't know P.J. Johnson from Job's Turkey. Well, I opened the door, and there stands this black man at my door, and he had one question for me. It was, what must I do to be saved? I said, man, that is a great question. I said, but I got a question for you. Am I dreaming? Are you really standing at my door asking me what to do to be saved? He said, yes. He said, I've seen y'all. Y'all go to church. I know something about you preaching here. He said, I want to know what to do to be saved. I said, come in, PJ. Brought him in into the house, taught him the gospel, and baptized him into Christ that morning. Last time I saw PJ Johnson, he was in Christ. What if I had not been equipped? The guy asked me, he said, well, I tell you, it's 4:30. I don't want to call my preacher and wake him up. I may have a tract laying around here somewhere that tells something about what you're asking about. I don't really know what to say. I don't want to mess this up. I think you must have something good going here because you know you're lost and you're about to go to hell if you should die, and I appreciate that. What if you're not equipped? That's why we give the gospel plan of salvation. How do you know but what somebody at work or school may draw you aside and say, you know what, I've been so troubled about my eternal destiny. I've been thinking about it. I know we all died. I've been thinking about that. Could you tell me what to do to be saved? Are you equipped where you could tell that person what to do to be saved? That's what we mean by equipping the saints. That's why sometimes I'll take you to the words of Christ in the gospel. And I'll show you where Jesus taught, like he does in Mark chapter 4 at verse 23, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's found seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, but it's in Mark chapter 4, verse 23 also. Take heed what you hear, Jesus said. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Here Jesus tells the person, listen. Listen to what Christ has to say. Mark 4:23. Then Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Then Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Christ said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, go teach, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:18-20. You can show from the words of Christ what to do to be saved. To answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Let's go to Jesus and find out. He'll tell you exactly what you need to know in order to be saved. Are we equipped like that? Can we do that? That's equipping the saints. Maybe sometimes we want to go to the book of Acts, which is a book of conversions. 10 specific case studies in the book of Acts will tell you the answer to that question. If we're going to be equipped, that's what it's going to take. Well, we go to the book of Acts and we learn where you are to hear and believe the gospel, Acts 2:26 and following. We learn that we are to repent of sins, Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. We are taught in the book of Acts to repent of our sins and to confess faith in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. We are taught to be baptized, Acts 2:38. Notice in the book of Acts, can you show somebody in the book of Acts what they need to do? That they're baptized in Acts 2. That you don't go very much further until you see men and women being baptized into Christ. And specific cases are there in chapter 8, verse 12 and verse 13. These people are believing and being baptized. The Samaritans. Simon the sorcerer, verse 13. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is baptized. Acts chapter 10, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10:47-48. Also moving later on into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. The question P.J. Johnson asked me, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus in thy house and thou shalt be saved. And he took them and taught him the word of the Lord. And he washed his stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. You go to the 18th chapter, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. 19th chapter, 1 through 5, the brethren at Ephesus. People there were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, and now why tarriest thou, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, 22:16. Can you go through the book of Acts like that? That's why I do this all the time. is because by hearing this, we'll be equipped to show from the words of Christ or from the book of conversion to tell somebody what to do to be saved. You can go to the book of Romans and do the same thing. Not to belabor the point, but to equip the saints. In Romans, you can see the value of hearing, Romans 10:17, and believing, same text. Of repenting, Romans 2:4. Of confessing Christ, Romans 10:9-10. And of baptism into Christ, Romans 6:3-5. Are you equipped? We need to be equipped. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Are you ready? Can you give an answer? Are the saints equipped? We are striving to equip the saints. Well, how fervent should we be in this? I don't know, but I've kind of got a goal. I heard about a person who worked side by side with his co-worker for 20 years. 20 years. They had thousands of breaks, thousands of lunches together. After 20 years, he says, you know, I didn't even know you was a member of the church. You mean you work side by side with a person 20 years and you don't even know that he's a member of the church of Christ? See, my goal is to do something better than that. I don't want that to be. I want in 20 years, I at least want him to find out I'm a member of the church. I at least want to broach the subject at some point in some way. Over 2 decades of time, I want to beat that. Surely I can beat that. I don't want to work with somebody and then not know that I'm a Christian. Well, I was wondering why you didn't cuss. I was wondering why you didn't get in on filthy jokes and never go to a drinking party. You're a member of the church. Oh, I see it all very clearly now. Equipping the saints is the foundation upon which the church grows. If we are equipped, if we know what to tell somebody to do to be saved, then we can be in a right relationship with God and the church can be built up. Now, there are other categories. There is the area of worship where we have scriptural worship, John 4, verse 24, as well as Christian living that we've been talking about so much already in this lesson. People need to know. Well, okay, you know what to tell them to do to be saved, but equipping the saints also means that we should be earnestly contending for the faith, Jude 3. That means giving a defense for the faith. It is not okay for us to say, well, you need to be baptized to be saved. And the person you're talking to says, well, that's your view on it. I want to pray to be saved. If we're earnestly contending for the faith, brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When I tell somebody needs to be baptized to be saved and he turns around and says, I'm going to pray. My preacher says, pray the sinner's prayer. And I'm going to pray. It's time for you to defend the faith and say your preacher's told you wrong, or if the preacher's standing there by him, preacher, you're telling him wrong. You can't pray for your salvation, because the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You're telling a man he can pray for salvation and he cannot. You can't pray for it. And I'll tell you something else. You can't pay for it. You listen to these guys on television and they want to say, well, you send us in a donation and you'll be partnering with this work and we'll be together in the cause of Christ. And somebody cuts a check and sends it to him and think, well, I paid for it. I'm partnering with this and so I'm going to be all right. You can't pay for it. You know, in the Old Testament, Micah spoke about this in Micah chapter 6 and verse 7 in very powerful language. The prophet said, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is Micah saying? You can't pay for it. You can't pray for salvation and you can't pay for it. You can't contribute enough money where the Lord's going to say, well, you know, this person was really contributing very heavily to this cause, although he was not a Christian, and so he can get to heaven. We're going to consider that a substitute and let you in. You can't pay for it. Also, you can't promise for it. Now, folks will do this. They'll say, you know, Lord, if you would just restore my health where I can live just a few more years, I'll serve you long as I live. Or, Lord, if you would just spare the life of my loved one who is sick, Lord, if you'll just do that, then I'll be your servant. I promise you that if you'll do that, if you'll get me out of this tight I'm in, if you'll save my son or my daughter or my husband or wife from death, Lord, I'm going to serve you. You can't promise your way into the presence of God. In the 9th chapter of the book of Luke, verse 61, Jesus invited a man to follow him. He said, let me go first and bury my father. You know, Lord, I got a father to take care of. I need to go first and bury him. Jesus said, no man, putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't promise yourself into a right relationship with God. It's something else. You can't procrastinate yourself into a right relationship with the Lord. You know, I'll be a much better servant once I get this promotion on the job. My pay level will be up. I'll have a little more time off. And Lord, I plan on serving you at that point in time. Right now, I'm not going to, of course, because I've got to work weekends and Wednesday nights. But I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm just going to do that. It's going to be so wonderful if I can get some things worked out. I've got a situation right now where, I'm working two or three jobs, but soon I'm going to be focusing on one, and then I'll have plenty of time, Lord, to be able to serve you. You can't procrastinate yourself into the presence of God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At verse 2. When it comes to being saved and people want to use these arguments that I've set before you today, I've heard them all and you probably have too and more. You can't pray your way in there. You can't pay your way in there. You can't promise your way in there. And you can't procrastinate your way in there. And defending the faith means when somebody starts talking like that, we stand up and say that's not going to work. You're going to have to repent and be baptized, friend. The Lord will only take you on His terms. Not yours. Gospel obedience is demanded. It's not popular today, but it's demanded. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. They've not all obeyed the gospel. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey the gospel. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. We want to be equipped and prepared to serve the Master. This is the foundation of church growth, of the growth of unity. On that is built the work of the ministry. And from that comes the upbuilding or the edifying of the body of Christ. In conclusion, did you read in the news story about young Hayden Walton Friday? I don't know Hayden Walton. And these news stories, is somebody in a distant place? But I don't know. You just have to have, if you have any compassion in your heart goes out to this family. Here's a 13-year-old boy playing a little league ball game. He's turning, facing the pitcher to bunt, and takes an inside pitch in his chest right above his heart. Takes two steps toward first base and fell down. They took him to the hospital Friday, and he passed away Saturday morning at 13 years old. He was from Winslow, Arizona. I don't know Hayden Walton or his family, but our hearts and prayers go out to them in the loss of this child. I'm telling you about Hayden, to tell you this. In the news story, you know what it said? People spoke so highly of Hayden. They said that not only was he in Little League, good wholesome activity with his friends and family. He was a Boy Scout. He was known in his community there. I don't know Hayden. I couldn't pick him out of a lineup. But I know this about him because they wrote about him. They said he was known in his community for helping the widows. He would cut their grass and do odd jobs for them. And people said of this boy, Hayden was everything a young boy ought to be. I'm telling you that to tell you this. We all leave a legacy at whatever age. We're leaving a legacy. What kind of a legacy am I leaving? Am I leaving a legacy that indicates that I have obeyed the gospel and encouraged others to do so and have worked for the equipping of the saints? In order to be saved, we've got to hear and believe that gospel, Romans 10, 17. Repent of all those past sins, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Confess Christ's name, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and be baptized into Christ, Romans 6, and verse 3. If you've not done that, that opportunity is yours today. You need to begin right there. Begin equipping for service to the Master. If you're a child of God and you've wandered astray, if in some of these categories you can't really say, well, I've just not grown in that, you have to say, I've been in violation of some of those things. I've been doing that unworthy walk we mentioned there in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. And I need to stop some of those things. You have the opportunity to do that now. Heaven's invitation is yours. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, we encourage you to come while together we stand.